Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, who am I? What's my place in this world? What does it matter that I've been placed on this earth? Most people don't have a real healthy perspective of themselves when it comes to relationship to God. Some people think way too little of themselves and they have no confidence at all. Then on the other side of the scale, there's others that think so highly of themselves that it produces a very overinflated ego. But when we stop to truly think about who we are as humans, it can be staggering. David, in Psalm 8, which is our text for this morning, attempted to capture this kind of thinking. He poetically asked the question, who am I? But then he gives us a great God perspective answer to that question. So I'd like to pray and ask for God's blessing on the message this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you how precious each and every word that we have available to us is to us, God. I thank you that it's a living word and that you reveal yourself, your majesty to us, God. And as we focus on you today, may we become better worshipers. May we see it's not about us, but God, it's all about you and your majesty. And thank you for loving us, God, through your Son. I pray now for power and strength coming from the Holy Spirit as we look at your word and as I bring this message to our body today for your glory, for your honor, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at verse 1, David marvels at the majesty of God. He simply says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Brother John just gave us a great song about how sweet the name of Jesus is. And this is talking about just the name of God is majestic. We don't even talk about the other attributes here in verse 1. It's just the name. And then that's, you know, we have to be very careful when we use the name of God and use it in the right way. Amen? This verse distinguishes God from his creation. It proves that God is both transcendent, but it also shows that he is present within his creation. And then in verse 2, I'm not going to spend long on verse 2, but we read that from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. So we see that God uses children to silence the enemies. From nursing babies to heavenly bodies, God is Lord of all. Jesus spoke of the importance of children many, many times in the New Testament. And in Matthew 18, you know the familiar passage, verses 3 and 5. He says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. I think another way to bring children to attention out of this verse is to simply say out of the mouths of babes, right? There comes a lot of truth sometimes. If they see something in us, that little bold boy or girl is going to just kind of come out with it. There's no filter yet, you know what I mean? And we kind of learn how to deal with some of those opinions, but out of the mouth of babes sometimes comes some real staggering truth our way, and I think God is addressing that here through David. Then in verse 3, David ponders the thought of how God could have entrusted his creation to mankind. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you, God, are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. We see the vastness of God's creation here, contrasted with the smallness and the insignificance of mankind. To respect God's majesty, all we really need to do is compare ourselves to the greatness and the awesomeness of God Almighty. Maybe you're like me, perhaps on some of these beautiful summer nights, you go out in your yard at night and you look up at the sky. We just spent a week down in Florida meeting their new granddaughter this week, back yesterday, and they have some of the most amazing sunsets down there over the water. Every night was a different creation. Every night was a different sky painting of God. And on some of those nights that you look at those stars, when the stars are out so bright, I look up at that sky and I just marvel at how big our God is. And when I do that, I feel about that small, right? You know, I live out in the country away from the city lights, and it's just stars everywhere this time of year. And it just helps me focus on God and how awesome and how huge and how majestic he is. And it kind of gets me back in the right perspective. It's like, you're just a little small thing compared to our great God. And when I ponder at God's majesty and greatness, it causes me to worship him more. I don't know about you, but when our focus is on God, we can become better worshipers. And that's what a lot of this message is going to be about from here on to the end, about how our focus can be on God and how that creates more worship within each of us as believers in Christ. It causes me to want to point others to Christ. I want to grab somebody and look at that sky that I've just described and say, tell me there is no God. Look at that sunset or look at those stars and say, there is no God. A couple years ago, Barb and I traveled to the Grand Canyon, and I stared at the beauty and the vastness of that creation and that huge hole in the ground, and I said the same thing. I said, Barbara, look at that and tell me there's no God. You know? Those of you who have been in the delivery room giving birth to a child can say the same thing. Look at that newborn child and say, there is no God. How can you do that? John Piper is quoted as saying that people are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis for their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure for many. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul that says, show me your glory. All of us have a hidden cry in our soul that longs to know who we are and why we are here. And only God can give us that answer. Only God can fill that void and that big hole that's in our heart. It's that searching for identity that begins our faith journey many times. And Christ begins to reveal himself to us, sometimes through his creation, sometimes through the preaching and teaching of the word, sometimes it's through testimonies. In verse 3 again, we see the phrase, the work of your fingers. This is a very artistic way to describe God's workmanship as our creator. There are times, like I said, with a beautiful sunset, or maybe it's like a storm brewing off in the distance when those huge puffy clouds start building up. Once again, that's a creation by God. And sometimes that sky just looks like somebody took fingers and raked lines across the sky, doesn't it? You know what I mean? You've seen those, right? And you just pause and you look at that and it's like, how did that happen? It was clear a couple hours ago, and now it's just like all these new things are being done in the sky, like grooves or lines. That's the work of God's fingers. He's the creator of all that. We find that phrase, just as a side note, the finger of God, in a lot of other passages in the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, Pharaoh's magicians attributed the third plague in Exodus 8:19 to the fingers of God. The Ten Commandments, we often say, were written by the finger of God. And even in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, Jesus mentions driving out demons by the finger of God. We were created to be worshipers, to give glory to God. But sometimes we lose that perspective of who we are, and we must go back once again to God's majesty. We need to consider our standing, our position before God, and that's what David is helping us understand here in this passage. As most of you know, it all began back in Genesis 1:27, where we find that we were created in God's image, all of us. Unlike any other aspect or species of God's creation, we were created in His image. That makes us very unique from everything else He created. Then notice in verse 5, depending which translation you're reading from, you're going to have different words. Some of the translations will say, the NIV that I have says, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Some of you may read a little lower than the angels. What I found out in my study for this, a more accurate translation is actually a little lower than God. Yeah, that's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? Here, you know, the comparison I just gave of this huge God and this massive creation of sky and the Grand Canyon and all those examples, and then I said we were made to feel that small, yet here David elevates us just a little bit and says in God's eyes, we're a lot more valuable than the other things he's created. In fact, he made us just a little lower than God. I don't know how that makes you feel. It's kind of scary in a sense, but it also makes me realize how much God really does value us. More than plants, more than the animals that are created, more than the environment and the universe itself. We are infinitely more important to God than all other creation. We should worship God because he values us in that way. A story long time ago was told of a man who loved old books. He met an acquaintance who had told him that he'd just thrown away a Bible that had been stored in the attic of his ancestors' home for generations. When asked why he would do such a thing, he said, I couldn't read it. Somebody named Guten something or other had printed it. And his friend says, not Gutenberg. You got to be kidding me. That was one of the first books ever printed. The Bible was the first book ever printed as a Bible. A copy similar to that could sell for over $2 or $3 million. His friend was unimpressed with that, though. He said, no, you don't understand. Mine wouldn't bring a dollar. Some guy named Martin Luther had scribbled all over it in German. I recently cleaned out my attic, but I didn't find one of those. You see, value many times comes from the one whose hand it is in. For example, I've got an illustration here. Where's Pastor Tony? There he is. This basketball in my hands is probably worth about $30. If I put it in Pastor Tony's hand, from what he's told me, it's probably worth about $20. It's his story, not mine. I warned him I wasn't going to make too much fun, but I needed his help, so I love you. But a basketball in Michael Jordan's hand in his prime, worth maybe $33 million, right? A rod in my hand might scare away some wild animal for a moment or chase a barking dog away or something like that, but a rod in Moses' hand parted the Red Sea, didn't it? I brought a can of tuna fish. Somebody was like, what are you doing with tuna fish? If I took this tuna fish and I added a couple slices of bread, I could make a pretty mean tuna fish sandwich. Don't ask me to do a whole lot more, but I am capable of that. But two fishes and five loaves of bread in the hands of Jesus fed thousands, didn't it? You see, it depends whose hand it is in that determines the value many times. We were made in God's image. We are created by his hands, and we are held in his sustaining hands because he's such a majestic God. God made us in his image. He made us to be the crowning achievement of his glory. And he gave us freedom to choose or refuse a real love relationship with the one who created us. But man sinned against God, and this brought sin into the whole human race, and so the perspective got distorted. And now our culture praises self so much. We even take photos and call them selfies. And we praise one's achievements so much, and we forget that we were made lower than God. We've stopped praising God for his work in our lives, and we've decided to take credit for it ourselves oftentimes. You see, man began to take things in his own hands and say, I got this, God. I can handle the controls of this world. And our young people today are searching for their identity so much. They're so confused. They're trying to figure out, just like we did at their age. You know, the world's bombarding them with messages and images that say, you can do this, or you should be this, or you can try this, or maybe this is the real you. You deserve the best. But my question to all that is, where is God in all that? Where is God in that message that our culture is sending to our people? Where is God in that worldly perspective? You see, we've got to get the focus off of us and get it back on God. God created us for a special place in his creation. I really believe that. Each and every one of you are here for a reason. And God has a purpose for every one of you. According to verses 6 through 8, man was given authority to rule over all the things that God created. Man distorted that, though, through sin also. But there is good news. Because of Jesus Christ, we can put back into that position of being crowned with glory for God's purpose. Who are you? You are God's special creation. Someone that he loves very, very much. And he loves you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. And rose again the third day because you were worth saving in the eyes of God Almighty. And you might say, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my background, where I've come from. But God's saying, oh, yeah, I know. I know. That's why it took the great sacrifice of his only son. You see, when we focus on and meditate on the glory and majesty of God, it becomes a win-win situation for us. It takes the focus off of us and our busy lives and puts the focus back on God. And that should bring about praise and worship. And when we do that, we can praise and worship in the good times and in the bad times. Some of you all are going through a lot of struggle right now, a lot of health concerns, recovering from surgeries, battling cancer. You are examples to this body, by your attendance here and by your worship with us, that in the good and the bad, you're still focusing on God Almighty. Amen? There are some misunderstandings about worship. Praise is both a command of God and a necessary part of who we are in our relationship to him. Worship, and you know this, is not just some activity we do on Sunday mornings. We call it a worship service, but worship is much more than a service. It's a full-time, non-stop action of every believer that is aimed at pleasing God, not entertaining an audience. See, worship is much more than music. Many times when we say, we're going to worship now, we think about music. Music is just one part of our worship. It is prayer. It is giving thanks. It is sharing testimony. It is bringing our tithes and offerings as an act of worship. It's listening to the word being proclaimed and expounded upon. And that's why Jesus spoke of truth, not music, as the distinctive mark of a true worshiper in John 4, when he said the true worshiper will worship in spirit and in truth. I've been leading our worship team through devotions about worship over the last several months, and they've heard a lot of the remaining points that I'm going to share, but it kind of ended up being worked into this message really well. And some of the things I've shared are this, is that the theme of worship actually dominates the whole Bible. In Genesis, we discover the fall came when Adam failed to worship God by obeying the one command that God gave. And if you go all the way back close to the maps in Revelation, we learn that all of history will come together in an eternal worshiping community in the presence of a loving and living God. Jesus affirmed worship, didn't he? As the universal first priority, when he quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Exodus 20 records the giving of the Ten Commandments. The very first one calls for and regulates our worship by saying, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol." And it continues in verses 2 through 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He's a jealous God. He wants our worship. In the Old Testament, worship covered all of life. It was supposed to be a continual preoccupation for the people of God. I thought it was interesting that the tabernacle was designed for worship. It's the place where God met his people. To use it for anything else but worship would have been considered the grossest blasphemy at that time. And here's the part that I love to share with you. I don't know if you've thought about this. I never really did until now. In the tabernacle, as far as I understand, there were no seats. Did you ever think about that? The people didn't go to sit and be ministered to or be entertained. They went to worship and serve our majestic God. You see, God repeatedly judged those in the Old Testament who failed to worship him properly. When the people of Israel made a golden calf, Exodus 32 and the passages that are in that chapter says that 3,000 people were slaughtered because of that. King Saul in 1 Samuel 13 lost his empire because of similar sin. He departed from God's prescribed method of worship, and it cost him and his descendants the throne. You go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Uzzah lost his life when he disobeyed God and merely touched the ark when he was told not to. It's like the little child, "Don't touch the stove, it'll hurt you." One time, and they're like, "They don't touch the stove." Well, this guy didn't get a second chance. He touched the ark and he was gone. See, all these incidences teach us that God will not accept deviant worship. Let me give you four kinds of unacceptable worship that I believe the scriptures help us with on this. The first one I've already touched on a little bit, the worship of false gods. Isaiah 48:11, God says, "My glory I will not give to another. I will not give to another." And in Romans chapter 1, I know a lot of you just came out of a study of Romans, so you probably know these verses like the back of your hand right now. But God gave the people over to their own sin when they worshiped unacceptable ways. In Romans 1, verses 21 and following, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Many today claim to be very wise, don't they? But I believe God is still saying in our culture today, "You're a fool." "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degradings of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God gave them over to their own sin. And look what happened. Then another way of unacceptable worship is worship of the true God in a wrong form. And the example that I've already given would be the golden calf. They were worshiping. Some of them actually thought they were still worshiping the true God, but they kind of got sidetracked and accepted some lies and called it the new truth, if you will, and made this golden image. So they may have been worshiping the true God, but in a very wrong form. They had reduced God to an image. So had the Pharisees, right? They didn't make an image, but they went around saying, look at me. Look at how holy I am. Look at how righteous I am. I know more memory verses than you do. And they knew the law better than you did. And they made sure you knew that. That's worshiping the true God in the wrong form. How about worshiping the true God in a self-styled manner? The Pharisees, again, are an example of that. They just flaunted it. And here's an interesting one I think we need to take a look at. Worship of a true God in the right way, but with a wrong motive. We may not bow to a false God, but if our attitude is not right about God and our worship is still not acceptable to God. Let me give you some examples. In Malachi 1, it says that they treated their worship with complacency. In other words, they offered blind, lame, and sick animals on the altar. And in verse 10, God was not pleased. You weren't supposed to bring the leftovers. You weren't supposed to bring just anything for sacrifice. And if you read Isaiah chapter 1, I want to pull that up. Isaiah 1, beginning with verse 11, we find worship that was very empty and very hypocritical. Beginning with verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. The new moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. He continues on in verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. God made it very clear that he didn't want their offerings and sacrifices if they weren't sincere. In fact, he said, you might even offer up prayers, but I'm not going to listen. Man, that's tough stuff to hear, isn't it? Don't we always say God always hears our prayers? Isaiah's saying, if you're worshiping in the wrong attitude, in the wrong motives, in the wrong unacceptable ways, you can lift your prayers all you want. I'm not going to hear you. Ouch. I stress all the time with our worship team that as worship leaders in this congregation, we need to give God our very best. We should strive not for perfection, which from an artist standpoint is a struggle for most of us, because we don't like to make mistakes. We don't like to blow a chord or sing off tune. We don't like it when the slides don't follow the music. We don't like it when the videos don't work. It freaks us out because we're perfectionists. But God's saying, I'm the only one that's perfect, so stop striving for perfection. But we should strive for excellence in everything we do here at Westminster Baptist. Amen? We're about to make some major improvements and upgrades to the sound and lighting next door in the multipurpose room that will allow us to move eventually the contemporary service over there and also have better quality for our combined services, because I know sound and so forth has always been an issue there recently. The contributions have come in anonymously to pay cash for everything we're going to do there. God's people has provided for all that, and we're making these changes not to entertain, but to strive for excellence, and we're doing it all for God's glory. And so just so you know that as we make those changes, where our attitude is in that and where our reasoning is for that. You see, worship is not a participant's activity. Take that back. It is a participant's activity. It's not a spectator sport. You got that? I didn't want to mislead you there. I caught myself. If God desires us to worship in spirit and truth, and if worship is something offered to God, and not just a show that's put on for the benefit of the congregation, then every aspect of our worship must be pleasing to God and in harmony with His Word. You see, if we drag in here on Sundays with a bad attitude for service or a griping tongue or a grudging spirit, it's like us bringing the lamb with a broken leg or a blind eye and laying it on the altar and saying, here you go, God. It's like, it's not my best, God, but at least I brought something. God says, away with that kind of religious worship. It's unacceptable to me. And we don't talk about that much in our culture. It's Old Testament, right? Old Testament is part of the Word. Old Testament and New Testament, we need to look at both. We don't live by law. We're in a time of grace. But when it comes to God Almighty and the things that He's spelled out for us about worship, we need to take these things very, very seriously. If we sing a song, if we collect offering, if we sweep the floors and stack chairs, whatever we do for the service of God, it should be for His glory and done with excellence, because God deserves our best. Don't bring in the beat-up lamb and say, here you go, God, I didn't have time. So, I preach this to myself, I preach it to my team all the time in worship, because it's so important for us to get. And I pray that we as a church will take worship very seriously. I pray that you arrive here on Sundays with an attitude of praise that is an overflow from where you have been during the week with God on your own. And we come together corporately and lift thanksgiving and praise to God, because He deserves all of that. I pray that you wake up every morning and give God thanks for a brand new day to serve Him. Some of you have been close to death, and He gave you extra time. He brought you back to health. And I know you're giving Him praise. But some of us kind of take it for granted sometimes. And I think we need to wake up every morning. It's like, I'm still breathing. I'm still here. God, what do you want to do with me today? Because you're here on purpose and for a good reason. Sin has caused all of us, Jew and non-Jew, American and non-American, white and people of color, rich and poor, Baptist, non-Baptist, sin has caused all of us to fall short of the glory that God intended us to have. And therefore, if we are to be justified, if we are to be made righteous, God has to do it, because we as sinners cannot do it. You can't save yourself. And if we're to be justified, if we are to be declared not guilty, then God has to do that for us. And that should increase our worship too when we understand that. It should cause us to break out into unending, unceasing worship to our majestic God. The ultimate motive in our redemption is not for us to receive anything. Rather, we have been redeemed so that God can receive our worship, so that our lives will glorify Him. And because of that, our worship services should not be geared towards songs that we know that are favorites of our people. It needs to be geared not towards some kind of emotional manipulation or attempting to put God and His Spirit in a box, but it should be in alignment to God's word and done in a way that honors and glorifies God. You see, God is just as majestic as He ever was. His standards have not changed. His requirements for approaching Him with worship have not changed. So the fundamental issue today is not the how of worship, but the who of worship. Amen? It's not styles or taste of worship that needs to be a primary concern, but rather we focus on His majesty, that He is glorified through our lives. And so I simply want to close with a phrase that's just part of a passage that I might have pulled out of the context a little bit, but it's the closing statement that I want to use, because it all has to be about God's glory. When you get a thank you, when you get an accolade come your way, give God the glory for it. And it comes out of Ephesians 3:21. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we wind down our service this morning. And as Buddy comes up to lead us in our commitment song, let's bow together. Father, I thank You for Your word and the truth that's in Your word. I thank You, God, that You are majestic. I thank You, God, that You loved us more than anything else You've created and that You sent Your Son for us. And I pray today, God, if there's someone here that hears Your voice calling, that feels a tug on their heart, God, I pray this would be the day of salvation. And I pray also, Lord, if there's someone here contemplating a church home, or perhaps they know You, Lord, as Lord and Savior, but they have never been baptized and they would want to join this fellowship, Lord, I pray that they would come forward and we could assist them in that decision making. I pray, Lord, as we sing this song, that as we sing, we are in a spirit of prayer as well and listening to what Your Spirit is asking us to do and how to respond. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.